Zephaniah. Where is Zephaniah? Don't go to Zechariah. That's a couple more weeks down the road. We're in Zephaniah, just before, a few pages before Zechariah, and we need to restart that. Good girl. All right. There we go. All right. Zephaniah chapter 2. The main concept, the main theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. And in fact, a lot of what we'll be talking about today is the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. And the concept of the day of the Lord is that it's the day that God shows up. It's the day that God shows up. It will involve judgment on wickedness. It will also involve salvation on those who have turned to God. Some of Zephaniah's prophecies will be fulfilled with the coming Babylonian invasion, because that's around the corner for him. It's like 20, 30 years off. Other parts will look far into the future to when Jesus returns. And you're going to see some of this as we go through the chapter. Some of the things will be things that have already been fulfilled. Some of them have yet to be fulfilled. So we pick it up in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And let me just stop for a second because I forgot to say something about Daniel and Laura. If you would like, we as a church support them financially. We send them a portion every month. But they also appreciate any others who want to support them. And so if you want to be a part of their support team, you can go to their page on our website, and I'll just leave it up to you to hunt that down. There's about three or four ways to find it on the website, and you could be a part of their support team. Okay, enough of the commercial. That was brought to you by the Grant family. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. So, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, there's some treasures in these verses, and I was surprised when I found them. There's a phrase he calls Israel, calls Judah. This is the nation of Judah. He calls them, O undesirable nation. And actually, a better translation, and some of your translations will reflect this, O shameless nation. A people who have no shame. And the principle I want to talk for just a few minutes about is hard hearts. A shameless nation is one that has developed a hard heart, no longer feeling shame over the things that they've done. When we sin, there are a couple of things at work that help us realize that we're going down the wrong path. You have a conscience, and there's the work of the Spirit in your life. And when your conscience and the Holy Spirit begin to prick you, and they tell you that you're doing something wrong, we experience what's called guilt. Now, not all guilt is good. Sometimes some people make us feel guilty for things that we shouldn't feel guilty about. And like these people I'm going to show you that are being led to believe that there's something there that really isn't there. There's a speaker making that sound. She walks right through it. He wants no part of it. I remember once when I was a youth pastor a long time ago, I remember hearing about another youth pastor across town telling his kids in his youth group, when you go out on a date, don't pray together, because prayer is a very intimate thing and you don't want to get too intimate with somebody. You know, it could lead to bad stuff. And I remember thinking, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. If there's one thing you'd like to figure out how to do, that's to pray with another person, especially if you're interested in it. My goodness, that's something that you shouldn't feel guilty over. And sometimes we lay guilt trips on each other for things that we shouldn't be feeling guilty. But friends, real guilt is not a bad thing if we're guilty over something that's wrong. It's not a bad thing to feel guilty. When we ignore our sense of guilt and we keep doing that bad thing over and over again, it causes us pain and we say, well, I'm not going to pay attention to it. I'm going to do it again and I'm going to do it again and I'm going to do it again. We develop a callus on our heart. Our hearts grow hard. We grow insensitive. That's what a callus is. It's insensitive. We no longer feel the pain like we used to. Sometimes we don't want to feel pain, like when we're at the dentist.
Doctor, if it's going to hurt, please give me something to kill the pain.
Yeah, okay, well, got some Novocaine right here. Hold on that, Mel, let's see how this works here. Okay, Novocaine, here we are, Novocaine. Take a firm hold of the hypodermic needle, right. There'll be a little bit of pain, and then numbness will set in.
Now, when you're at the dentist, you want to be the one getting the Novocaine. It's not good when we do things to numb the pain that we need to be feeling. And it might not be Novocaine that we're taking. But we do things to medicate ourselves, don't we? To numb the pain. I know that some of you drink a little bit, maybe a little more than you should. You're numbing the pain. Some folks take drugs. Other people look for sexual experiences. be careful about building the callous on your heart. The writer of Hebrews gives us a way to get rid of the calluses. Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Is it today? Is this today? Are we living in tomorrow? No, we're living in, this is today. Are we still today? Is it still today? Okay. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. That means being with people. Having people in your life who can bring things up, who will bring things up, even if it's not pleasant. Lest any of you be hardened. That's the callous. Through the deceitfulness of sin. Because if you keep doing it, you'll get numb to the pain that you ought to be feeling. He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." One of the ways to keep from developing a calloused heart, to make the callous go away. I'm sorry, verse 15. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." One of the ways that we get rid of the callous is being around people who will be faithful to exhort you and to help you, to encourage you, and maybe every once in a while poke at it. Maybe every once in a while they take out the X-Acto knife and peel off the callous. Doesn't sound pleasant, but sometimes we need to experience the pain, friends. Now, back to our text. There's a couple phrases in verses 1 and 2 that I want to kind of weave together. He talks about gathering yourselves together, the word kashash, to gather, to assemble, or to gather stubble or sticks. And the reason I found this interesting, this verse is found 7 times, this word is found 7 times in the Old Testament, and all of them except this one speak of gathering sticks or straw, like when Israelites were told to gather, go get your own straw and mix it in with the clay. So this word is usually 6 out of 7 times is used to describe gathering straw, sticks, or stubble. So even though God is calling the nation here to get themselves together and repent and to call on God, just don't forget this gathering the stubble thing for a second. You got it? You promise you won't forget that? He says, "The day passes like chaff." When wheat is winnowed, we'll talk about that in a minute, the chaff is blown away with the wind. He says, "The day passes like chaff," and he talks about the fierce anger of the Lord. The word that's translated fierce, charon, means anger, heat, or burning. We use that kind of thing. You know, I'm just burning up at you kind of thing. We mix the idea of anger and heat, don't we? Well, so did the ancient people. So this word could be used to speak of heat. We could call it, in fact, we could translate this as the Lord's hot anger. He's hot. He's burning up, burning mad. So this day of the Lord's anger, we see a picture of gathering chaff and fire. Same kind of pictures that John the Baptist used in his sermons. Matthew 3:12. This is talking about the day of the Lord. And John said, God's winnowing fan is in his hand. That's how you winnow stuff. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see the same metaphors used? This idea of gathering of chaff and of fire. The threshing floor is where the wheat kernels were separated from the chaff during the harvest. You know what chaff is. You go to the ball game, you order a bag of peanuts, the real things, you know, the unshelled peanuts, and you crack open the shell, and then you just pop it right in your mouth? I don't. I take the thing out and get that red stuff off of the nut, you know, because that red stuff, if it gets off the nut in your mouth, it just I got the stuff stuck in the back of my throat. That's the chaff. That's like chaff. And so the process of making wheat edible is you got to get the chaff off of the kernel. So first you would crush it a little bit. You would loosen the chaff from the wheat kernel. Then you toss it up in the air in a windy place, and the wind will blow off the red stuff, and it blows away, and then just the kernels drop. Well, the picture of cleaning the threshing floor is the idea that the good has been separated from the bad. You gather up all the good and put that in your barn, and the chaff you gather up and burn it. The day of the Lord will be a day when the wheat will be separated from the chaff. The good will be separated from the bad. Those who follow God will be separated from those who don't. And while the good are gathered into the barn and are safe, The chaff will be burned. Fire. Hell. Hell is a very real place, friends. And you know what? God does not want you going there. God loved you so much, He gave His Son Jesus to die for you, to pay for your crap, to pay for all the stupid stuff that you do, to pay the price, the consequences of your sin, so that you don't have to pay for it if you will trust Him. These pictures of the harvest, of winnowing, this is the day of the Lord. And even though it's not quite obvious, you can, as you unpack these words and these phrases, do you see it all in here? This idea of winnowing, the good, the bad, the fire, the burning, the anger. Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So He's encouraging them to seek Him. We'll talk about that at the end this morning. But those who seek Him, it says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I want to just talk for a minute about the idea of God rescuing us. When you make a decision to seek the Lord, you will find yourself rescued from the day of judgment. The good wheat gathered into the barn. Part of this is fulfilled during the tribulation when God will protect the nation of Israel. He's promised to do that. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. There's a time of judgment coming. And we've talked about this, about how during the time of the tribulation on the earth, which is coming, the Antichrist will be trying to destroy the Jews, and they will flee to the nation of Jordan, we believe, where they will hide in places like Petra and Basra and various places across the border. They will be hidden. They will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. But this principle also, I think, can indicate what happens for us. I think the Bible indicates that those who believe now in the Lord will be caught up into heaven. We call it the rapture. I think it will happen before the tribulation, because the tribulation is known as the time of God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus taught about the day of His return, He said this, Luke 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. That sounds like hard hearts. Let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape, to be hidden, to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. God wants you to escape. God wants you to be safe. That's God's heart. Verse 4, back to our text. Verse 4. Now, we've been talking about the judgment that will, part of this day of judgment has involved the nation of Judah. But now he's going to move past them and talk about the nations that surround them. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. These four cities are four of the five main cities of the Philistines. There's Gaza, it's down south along the coast. The next city to the north is Ashkelon, and these are also real cities today, Ashkelon. Further north is Ashdod. And if you move inland, you see two places where there are no cities, but these were the ancient cities of Ekron to the north and Gath, which wasn't mentioned. That's the one that wasn't mentioned. These four of the five Philistine cities. You are familiar with the city of Gaza because if you listen to the news, that's where all the rockets are being fired from. You may have even heard of Ashdod because that's the city. I don't know if you saw some of the videos that people recorded. That's where one of the rockets hit a gas station and blew up a gas station. It was in Ashdod. We are familiar with these places. Verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The Kerethites is another name for the Philistines. This particular name refers to their origins on the island of Crete. That's where they originally, that's where their ancestry came from. They immigrated from, they migrated from Crete. He mentions the inhabitants of the sea coast. It is along the coastal plain in Israel, in Canaan, that the Philistines settled. All those cities that we saw on the map, that's along the coastal plain. If you go past that, you start getting up into the hills of Judah or hills of Judea. But the areas where those cities are, that's the coastal plain. He's talking about the same area. It's all talking about the same people. This area would be conquered by Pharaoh Necho in a few years from this point, 609 to 594 BC. So this did happen. They were leveled. Verse 6, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon, and they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Now, he talks about this land will be for the remnant. The Jews will one day return to that area, which happened after the Babylonian captivity, but it also has happened again, obviously, where they've returned to every one of those cities except for Gaza at the moment. Though they are, that's another story. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. Verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Surely as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Moab and Ammon are two of the nations on the east of Judah. And it is kind of interesting. Here's Ammon to the north, Moab along the Sea of the Dead Sea. And this area is also considered the Dead Sea, but it's kind of interesting. He mentions salt pits. Those are salt pits. These are the Jordanian salt pits. This is the border right here. And this is the Israeli salt pits where they are processing minerals to get out of the water, including salt. Throughout the scriptures, Moab and Ammon are often characterized by their pride and their arrogance, and they will be destroyed. He talks about a perpetual desolation like Sodom and Gomorrah. When God leveled Sodom and Gomorrah, they never came back. We've got ideas of where they might be, but we haven't even found them yet. This prophecy has not yet been fulfilled because in the land of Moab and Ammon, there is the nation of Jordan, and there's a few people in Jordan. The capital of Jordan is the city of Ammon. Sounds like Ammon, doesn't it? That's because it is. It's the same thing, same word. Ammon or Ammon. And Ammon, Jordan, has over a million in population. So this has not happened yet, the perpetual desolation. Verse 10. They shall This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Probably don't want to be on the side of people who are threatening Israel. Just a little hint there. Just a little hint. Probably the wrong side to be on. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. This, he will be awesome to them. Literally, he will be feared to them. He will be fearful. And he will reduce to nothing the gods of the earth. That's a diet language, reducing. It actually is. It's they're getting thinner and thinner and thinner. He's going to get rid of them till they're nothing. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. People shall worship him. God's goal for humanity is not to wipe it out. God's goal for humanity is for people to realize who he is and to turn to him. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants people to know him. And when Jesus returns, this is when this will take place. Verse 12. Now, at this point, he's been talking about judgment. Here's Israel. He's been talking about judgment on the west and on the east. Now we're going to go to the north or the south and the north. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword. Ethiopia was south of Egypt, conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness, which is kind of odd because it was located on a river, had canals. The last thing they would expect would be dry as a wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he shall lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city, talking about Nineveh, that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So Assyria is the big boys to the north of Israel. That's how much land Assyria covered, and Nineveh was its capital. Nineveh was conquered by the Babylonians in 612 BC, just a few years from this point, and the rest of the Assyrian Empire would be crushed by 609 BC. These things took place. In fact, I read something about Xenophon. He was a Greek historian who lived about 200 years after this. And when he went through this area, he had to be told that there was once a great city of Nineveh here because there wasn't anything there. And so there used to be, this is where Nineveh used to be, but there was nothing there. In fact, they didn't discover it until, 100 years ago or so. Verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3, and this is where I want to make my final points, and then we'll have communion. He says in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord. God tells the nation that if they want to be hidden, if they want to find safety, you could even use the word, if they want to be saved, then they need to seek three things. The first thing is they need to seek the Lord. We talked earlier this morning about how we try to numb ourselves from the shame and the guilt that we feel. Well, there is another way of handling the guilt and the shame than Novocaine. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God says, you need to seek me. If you want to be safe in the coming day, you need to call on him. You need to truly believe in him, and he will save you. The second thing we need to seek, it says, seek righteousness. Some people have this silly idea that if you say the magic words that the preacher says at the end of the service, that you just got the little Holy Ghost twinkle dust will come down out of heaven and you'll be saved. You just say the magic words. You know, Owa, so you repeat after me. Owa, Tagu, Siam. Now, so let's say that all together. Owa, Tagu, Siam. Let's say it faster. Owa, Tagu, Siam. Oh, what a goose I am. You know, see, as preachers, we get you to say anything. The words aren't magic, friends. Repeating words doesn't save you. Asking God in faith does. If you in your heart are trusting him, that will save you. And yes, God uses words, but you have to trust him. I can't trust him for you. I kind of ran out of the magic fairy dust a long time ago. We don't have little dispensers in the ceiling, you know. It doesn't work that way. You have to trust him. Now, there is a simple test to find out whether or not you've truly asked God with faith. And that is that your life changes direction. If you're just saying it, and I can never see a change in your life, well, I have a sneaking suspicion you're faking it. You aren't really seeking the Lord if you aren't ready to deal with the mess in your life. Do you hear what I'm saying? In the back, do you hear what I'm saying? If you aren't ready to deal with the mess in your life, you can't be seeking God. God wants to save you from your sin. You got to want to be saved from your sin. And John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, now by this we know that we know him. This is, how do I know that I really know him? How do I know if you really know him? He says, if we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're going to pass through a test at the door and everybody who's perfect, that shows that they're saved. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about that you have to clean up your life in order for God to accept you, because it doesn't work that way. You will never get clean enough. You have to trust him. But when you begin to trust him, he's going to start nudging you. He's going to start poking you. He's going to say, go that way. Oh, that way? Oh, okay. And then the poking stops. And then I'm going to walk this way a little bit. And then he says, you know, I really wanted you over there, and I'll start getting the poke over here. And he'll move you away from sin. But if there is no movement away from sin, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. That's why God says, seek righteousness. You want to be safe? You need to make sure that your life is heading in the right direction. I'm not saved because I'm doing good works. But if I'm saved, I will do good works. Does that make sense? Zephaniah is writing about some pretty scary things. The world blowing up. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, he's writing these things not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. I like that. I like that a lot. Seek righteousness. And the third thing is to seek humility. It says that in the passage. Seek humility. You can't be seeking the Lord for sure if your life is filled with pride. If you're boasting to others about your accomplishments, you're filled with pride. If you think you're better than others, you're filled with pride. We need to seek humility. I want to introduce you to somebody, and I hope some of you will go down and look him up. Go out afterwards and look him up on the internet. His story is absolutely fascinating. Some of you have already seen some of these links in Facebook. People have posted this video that I'm going to show you in a second. But his name is Nicholas Winton. He was credited for saving the lives of 669 Jewish children from Nazi concentration camps. 669 people saved. He accomplished this in 1938 after Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia. If you know the history of the war, this is before actual World War II was declared. Hitler was beginning to expand and feel his oats and starting to conquer one nation, one territory after another. The Sudetenland, Czechoslovakia. Hitler wanted that because that's where all the factories were. And he had just invaded the Czechoslovakia. And Nicholas had a friend who said, we got to go, maybe we should go try to save some children. And at this time, Hitler hadn't really showed his true colors yet. He hadn't showed, the final solution hadn't come out yet. He hadn't started killing Jews yet. And in fact, Kristallnacht, that night when it was horrible, horrible Kristallnacht. Hadn't happened yet. So Nicholas Winton went to Prague, set up an office in a hotel, and his first trip back to Great Britain, because he was from England, he brought about 20 kids with him. And it was funny because he actually forged documents and all kinds of stuff to get them into England. The British weren't real excited initially. He kept his accomplishments. Then he filled a whole train full of children, 200 kids, and then a second train, and then a third train. They had a fourth train loaded with 200 children, but by then, the war had been declared, and because they were traveling through Germany to Holland and then across to Great Britain. When the fourth train was filled, Great Britain declared war on Germany, and Germany wouldn't let the next train go. Some 90,000 Jews in Czechoslovakia were rounded up and sent to Auschwitz, including the children on the last train. Nicholas saved 669, though, and he kept his secret. That's what blows me away. I'd like a little press. I like to take my picture or something. There is a picture here of him with one of the children, but he kept it a secret. For 50 years, he kept it a secret until one day his wife was up in the attic cleaning out the attic, and she came across this scrapbook, a detailed scrapbook of all the children's names, pictures and everything. And after this happened, his wife set some stuff up. And there was an event took place in a television studio. This is the event.
All the letters. But back here is the list of all the children.
This is 1988.
This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera.
And she's right there. This is 1988.
You are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
This is here 2008.
And it was just so wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Can I ask, is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
Watch this. When it came out, they began to look for all the children. These were just the ones living in Great Britain. They went on to find that there's something like 15,000 children, children's children, children's children's children. 15,000 people who owed their life to Nicholas Winton. I love his humility. You can find video clips of him on YouTube, all kinds of clips, because he's still alive. He's 109 years old. Oh my gosh. Wouldn't that be a trip to get to meet that guy? That's humility, friends. Way beyond anything. I want press clippings and everything, you know. Shoot, I'm a guy who loves the spotlight. Humility. Humility. Jesus told a story of two men who went to the temple to pray. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisees, good guys. They wore white hats. Tax collectors, bad guys. They wore black hats. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. That's what God's looking for. We're going to have communion. So if I can get the folks who are going to help with communion to come on up, how about if you and I take a few minutes just to get our hearts set in the right place?